kind of base our continuing probe into the Job 1 past events. They say that all Satan had done was to destroy Job's worldly possessions, remembering, of course, that the Lord said, "Thou only upon himself put not forth thine hand." Satan's power on this earth, I think, is limited. He can only go as far as the sovereignty of God permits him to go. Job belonged to God, and even though his life was interrupted to a great extent, Satan was only permitted to go just so far and no further. When you get to chapter 2, you've got a further confrontation here between God and Satan, and this time Satan's allowed to go even further than he did before. Reading chapter 2, we'll take the whole chapter, just read it together. "Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, From whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro on the earth, walking up and down it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? And still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. And Satan answered the Lord and said, Skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he'll curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, he's in thine hand, save his life." Another restriction. "So went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. He took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. Then said his wife unto him, Dost thou still retain thy integrity? Curse God and die. But he said unto her, Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What, shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? And all this did not Job sin with his lips." Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came everyone from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite. For they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes afar off, and knew him not, they lifted up their voice and wept. And they ran every one his mail, and sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. So they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great. All right, we'll take a couple of first things first here. When it talks about the sons of God coming together for a council meeting with the God of the universe, the question again is asked of Satan. God says, "Whence comest thou?" Not that he didn't know. He didn't ask for knowledge. He wanted this as a matter of record. Remember this, that this record you have here is a record of a transaction that took place between God and Satan and a man named Job. The sons of God are, if my study bears me out, and I've gone through this thing thoroughly before, angels who are called together intervals at certain times to make their reports to the God they serve. Satan, as a created being, and one of the angels made by God, apparently has a right to appear among them. The fact that he answers from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it gives us a clue to his present relationship to the world in which we live. I want you to mark some scriptures, if you will. You don't have to look them up right now. I don't want to take the time for it, because it's going to take a good bit of time to go through my until this afternoon, but here's some scriptures: John 12:31, John 14:30, and John 16:11. In all three places, John 12:31, 14:30, and 16:11, Jesus Christ refers to Satan as the prince of this world, and Paul calls Satan the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 2:2. Peter tells us that Satan, who is our adversary, is like a roaring lion who walks about seeking whom he may devour. That's 2 Peter 5:8. That this world is Satan's domain, there can be no doubt. Now listen to this well. This is Satan's domain. And all who ever lived on this planet have been dealt with him severely at one time or another, or will be at some time. From what Paul states in 2 Timothy 2:26, we find that Satan is able to ensnare people, and he does so as he wills to do so. It says, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Now, let's take verse 3, chapter 2. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil, and he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. First of all, I want to talk to you for a moment about what it means to have integrity. The word integrity is rarely used in the Bible. I say rarely, not over, I think, a half a dozen times. And it comes from the Hebrew, and we learn that it basically refers to the state of being innocent, or innocence. Webster's Dictionary, the collegiate dictionary, unabridged, gives us this definition. I'm giving the whole thing. It means untouched, whole, entire, the quality or state of being complete, wholeness, entireness, unbroken state, the entire unimpaired state or quality of anything, perfect condition, soundness. The last definition, the quality or state of being a sound moral principle, uprightness, honesty, and sincerity. Now, when you say a person has integrity, that's what it means. Now, whatever happened to Job, he never lost his essential character. Job was something. God knew what Job was. Outwardly, he may appear to be something else. Your integrity is what you have inwardly. I've said this time and again, and I'll always say it, I guess, because it's one of my particular beliefs in life, that you can lose your reputation, but you can't lose your character. Your character is what you are. Your reputation is what men think you are. And you can get a character reference from somebody. We just went through this reference. Got a beautiful character reference about a man, but when it got down to him, they didn't know his character. They only knew his reputation. See, I should know that, because after the guy came to be with us, I found out his character wasn't any good. Now, he had a good reputation. Needless to say, he got fired. But Job never lost what he was. What he was never changed, and all the everything around him was under a state of confusion. He never lost the first principle of his life. He went on being what he always was, and not having material possessions, failed to affect his innermost being. God knew this man. And he knew that what Job was not dependent upon what he had, or what he did, or where he lived, or who his friends were, anything. Then the scripture that goes something like this, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. So what is our life if it's not that? It's your integrity. The second thing in here, from the words that I read in here, although thou movest me against him, we learn that even though Satan might have been the instigator, and he's the one that challenged God and says, you do this and see what he'll do, he might have moved upon the attack of Job. It was God himself who moved against Job. That's a hard nut to swallow, isn't it? Overall, we know that God is for us. We believe that in general this is true, and we're taught that in the scriptures. But remember that while God may move against us temporarily, it's always for a better reason than you can contemplate. It's hard for us to envision God is moving against us. In fact, most of the theology today say this is impossible. If God be for us, who can be against us? God would never be against you. Why? Who's kidding you? Who's kidding you? That is what the teachers, scripture said. What do you want, Hank?
Didn't God smite his son?
Huh?
Didn't God smite his son?
Well, yeah, he moved against him. I was getting to that. one of the things that you have to contemplate is that much of what people believe today about God just isn't simply so. Now, I want you to notice the third thing now. that God moved against Job without cause. In other words, God didn't bring these things past because he had a reason to do so. God didn't have to have a reason to do anything. There was no fault to be found in Job, either before or after the fact. Remember that. Keep this in mind, that what God said about Job at any given point was true before and is true after, because God never speaks in the present. Do you understand what I'm saying, though? That when you see what God says in the Scriptures, God does not speak in the present. He speaks in eternity. And eternity has no past, present, or future to it. What he said of Job to Satan, "Hast thou observed my servant Job," was true before he was attacked, while he was being attacked, and afterwards. God knew Job. There was no reason for him to do it. Go with me for just a minute to Romans chapter 9, please. I'll tell you a man who knew this. Paul knew it. I want you to read Romans chapter 9, beginning with verse 11 with me for a moment. "For the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil." Get the statement, please. There are children not yet conceived. They're not even in view. Their mothers and fathers may not even be born yet. Their mothers and fathers may not be born yet. There may be a whole family, generations, not even born yet. "Not having done any good or evil, but that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him that called. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." Boy, do the commentators have a problem with that one. Do they have a problem with that one? How can God do that? Is it possible that God hates somebody? What should we say then? Here's the question. Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Was it unrighteous for God to do what he did to Job? He found no fault in Job. Job had anything. There was no cause for this, no reason for it. You say, well, was it just a whim of God? Was it an arbitrary thing? Did God simply do this, move against Job just to prove something to Satan or to himself? No, not at all. May I tell you why he did it? So he'd have that. That's why it was done. See, we forget sometimes. He did it that his word might stand eternal. It was done in time, but it was done in the mind of God before Job ever existed. The word of God is eternal, is it not? Amen. Before man ever existed, the word of God was intact. It was entire. It was perfect. It always stood. He said, he said, "No place I put my word above my name." So in reality, the word of God stands as God. If the word of God can be proven false, God's proven false. Do you see today, dear people, why it's so important that you establish the word of God as truth? You just can't come along and move from one version to another and say it's all the word of God. It's like me having a letter up here. Well, I say I just got a letter from Frank Riley, and then I read it to you, and then I pull it over. Now this is the same letter. I just rewrote it a little bit, and then I got another one here. This is Virginia's version of it, and then Bart says, "Well, I didn't like the way it looked, so here's Bart's version of it." See what happened?
They saw the same letter.
Now, which one would you believe? The first letter that I got from Frank with his signature on, I'd have to say that's Frank's letter, wouldn't it? Then how are you going to do with the second one down here? Is it still the same thing? Well, it's slightly modified, but it isn't the one he wrote. Now, another man comes along, he'll tell you, "Well, we don't have the original manuscripts. After all, we're not dealing here with the original manuscripts." Now, that's a poor argument. You know, when you come along and say, I believe the Word of God as it was written in the original manuscripts, who's ever seen them? I've never seen them. You see, it goes back to this. The only reason God tested Job, and he had no cause to do so, the only reason he did it is so that we might have this record in the Word of God. Now, if it's in here, then it's more than just a story, isn't it? There's got to be some profound reason why God wanted Job written and in the book. Well, the thing that you have to understand is that what God does, he does without a reason. We get down here in Romans 9, let's go into this again. What should we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared through all earth. Now, why did God ever put up with Pharaoh? I mean, here's the children of Israel down there. God wanted them out of there. Not one of them there to begin with. He put them there for 430 years. But now he wanted them out. And he raised up a man to lead them out. But he also raised up another man to obstruct him. Now, why did he do that? Is God arbitrary? Did he just raise up Pharaoh so that Moses could come up here against him and literally beat his head against the wall? Do you think that Moses committed a crime that he did and have to spend 40 years in the desert out there? Do you think God directed that? I believe God had Moses kill that man. And somebody said, well, that's not righteous. Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Now, why did Moses go out and spend 40 years in the desert? So God could manifest himself to him. But more than that, the reason it all took place is so we'd have this. See, always look behind it. We're up here reading these pages, and we see all these words out. We forget that down underneath that, there's a whole Bible here, and God did all of this in order that we might understand who God is. And then a man comes along today and said, well, God wouldn't do anything like that. Is that right? Well, let's see what he did. Verse 17, for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh. Now the scripture here, I might have to say to you, it simply is coexistent with God. The scripture. The God said unto Pharaoh. Right?
Yes.
And for this same purpose I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared through all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Does God actually harden men? I said, well, they're right at the point now. I tell you, they go a little bit step further. Like the preacher told me one time, he said, if we'd just sung one verse of Amazing Grace, I believe we'd have some people saved. And I laughed at him. I said, you've got to be kidding. And he got furious with me. I didn't give an invitation. All I did is get through preaching, slam the Bible shut, and I said, goodbye, you're dismissed. And he's still horrified. He had some people all set up out there. See, they're having a, quote, revival meeting, end quote. And these people are all set up. But when I got there, they were going to walk down the aisle. I never gave them a chance to do it. He got furious with me. I said, I'll tell you something, dear friend. If God ever saves those people, which he may or may not, he doesn't need me giving the invitation. And he doesn't need us singing Amazing Grace. Or, just as I am, I come, I come. But if God so determines that he wants to harden our hearts in some way, he can do that too. By the way, that preacher who didn't believe what I preached, and in fact, after that, called several men, and I had meetings canceled over that, and he called several men, and he said that Dusty Rhodes preaches that God actually hardens the hearts of men. In fact, I preached in Romans. They love me preaching Romans 8. And I told them, I said, I'm going to be preaching this week in Romans 8 and 9 and 10 and 11. And oh, you can just see them getting deeper in their seats when I said that. But they said they actually preach that God hardens the hearts of men. That preacher, do you know what he's doing right now? He's divorced his wife and he's selling shoes out in Arizona somewhere. And he's absolutely, absolutely destitute of any resemblance of Christ. In other words, what did God do to him? Harden his heart. Never bought him salvation. Well, look what else it says here, verse 19. Thou wilt say then unto me, Paul says, oh, I have an argument coming right now. Why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, that old man, who art thou that replies against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? In other words, this, listen to this now. What if God, here's a proposition for it, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fit to destruction, that he might make known on the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he hath afore prepared unto glory? Good question. Can the thing formed say to him that formed me, why hast thou made me thus? Does not the great potter have power over the clay to make one vessel of honor, while out of the same lump he makes one of dishonor? God doesn't need reasons for what he does, see? Even if he did, it wouldn't be any of your business. We're not to question God. We're like fingerprints. There's no two of us alike. We're like ears. There's no two of us alike. God doesn't necessarily deal with any of us in the same manner as he deals with us. One seed of God's poor, the other is rich. One is crippled, the other can walk. One is endowed with a great mind, the other may have poor moral faculties. One is honored and another is denied a claim. One is a leader, another one is a follower. All may be members of the same body, ruled over by the same mind of Christ, but the differences are there just the same. Remember, God made the difference. Now let's take a look at Satan's view of the nature of mankind. Now we get into another doctrine, don't we? Verses 4 and 5 of Job chapter 2. Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yea, all the man hath will he give for his life, but put forth thine hand now, and touch his bone and his flesh, and he'll curse thee that face. Satan knows that one of man's strongest instincts is self-preservation. Whatever a man may be, regardless of his station of life, when it comes down to life itself, he'll go to any length to save it. Husbands have betrayed their wives. Wives have betrayed their husbands. Children have betrayed their parents. Parents have betrayed their children. Many have denied their birthright in order to save themselves. There are exceptions to the rule, of course. And there's some isolated instances where men took no thought for their life and were able to sacrifice themselves for the good of others. But let me say, those are few and far between. Satan knows man well. Is man as base and corrupt as Satan says he is? Well, if the doctrine of total depravity holds water at all, Satan believes it more than you do. How does he ensnare man, take them captive as well if man isn't depraved? See, Satan takes the weakness of man. The weakest point of man is that he is depraved. And you never lose it. You're still depraved. I don't care how long you've been saved. I'm depraved. I'm not. I'm just as rotten as I can be. In my natural state, there's nothing I wouldn't do. I'm like Paul, old wretched man that I am. Who's going to deliver me from this depravity that I've been experienced all my life? Who's going to straighten me out, get me away from this body of sin? See, Satan believes in total depravity. Men don't believe it. I've said time and time again, I could go into church and preach on the 5 points of Calvinism on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday, and preach all 5 points. They wouldn't get past Monday night. It isn't that men don't believe in the love of the atonement. They don't believe in total depravity. How can you believe in the atonement if you don't believe in depravity? They don't believe in unconditional election. It's total depravity. Don't believe that. They can't believe in the perseverance of saints. I know a guy that'll stand up and tell you that his statement is once saved, always saved. And I said, you know, where's God? Eternal salvation. Absolutely. Then I can go out and do anything I want to do. I can go out and sin. Because see, if you believe that and put it that way, then I can go out and do anything I want to do. Is that right? Well, if you believe that, you can. I mean, listen, dear people, I believe in the preservation of saints, but I believe God preserves me from evil. He just done preserved me into everlasting life. That's a shallow way of looking at it. I believe this. If God is living in me, let's listen to what Paul said. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. But if the Spirit of Christ who lives in you is there, then what does he do? He guards me and keeps me and protects me. See, Satan knows what men are. It's true, men will face God and curse him when things go wrong in the life, but Satan apparently does not know the power of salvation in a believer's life. He still doesn't know it. Job was a man who had found favor with God, and he's called by God a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and eschew of evil. And let me tell you something. The scripture says that there's something about salvation that angels desire to look into. They don't understand it. You know what that is? The power of God in the life of the believer. Well, let's take a look at Job's wife. I love Job's wife. Glad she's in here. Satan went forth from the Lord and afflicted Job with sore boils from the bonds of his feet and top of his head. In fact, he got so vile and got so despicable looking that he could tell his servants to do something, ignored him. It got so bad. Well, it was so bad that when his three friends showed up, they couldn't recognize him. You ever seen anybody with a boil? Have you ever had one? I'm not talking about pimples now. I'm talking about boils, a real infectious boil. A little fluid from that on my hand right there that got right there, another boil would break out. If that broke and ran down there, another one would break out because it's a virus. And wherever it travels on your body, it goes. And I don't believe he was smitten with one and then it just got worse and worse. I believe all at once over his whole body, boom, these lesions, these sores began. And Job's wife looked out there, and here's her husband sitting out there, probably naked, sitting down in the ashes. And he had some broken pieces of pottery. That's what a potsherd is. It's a pottery would break, and the little fragments or shards, they call them. And he's out there scraping this crust off of him, and his wife looks out there and says, "Look at this guy. Look at him. His life is literally oozing out of his body through the skin." Sad spectacle, huh? Larry's gone in a very short period of time now from a very wealthy man with nice-looking garments on and a very pleasant countenance, a happy man, I believe. And he had these fine children, and no doubt there was great feasting in his house when they all came together. It doesn't say whether they had children or not, we don't know that. But he had all these servants and all, everything was going fine. All of a sudden he's a pauper. He's not wealthy anymore. Now on top of it, he's afflicted with this terrible disease, and his wife says, "I about had this." As long as things were going fine, and the old boy was wealthy, and was nice looking. I mean, I don't want him around me. Why, he stinks. I don't want him. Verse 25. Then said his wife, "On whom dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die." You know what she's saying to him? Do you still claim innocency? Do you still claim to be upright? Are you still saying you're alright? You see, often those closest to us don't know the depth of our being. They'd be the first one to question you standing before the Lord. They begin to see things go wrong in your life, and that you still claim to retain your uprightness in view of your present condition. Men judge you on that. Why don't you just get out of your misery? Go ahead. You got the propensity for it. It's within you. You should have done it a long time. Go ahead and curse God. Get over it. Job's wife is a type of all unbelievers who look on the surface of things and fail to realize that God's people are just as subject to adversity as anyone else on this earth. When we are redeemed, we have no promise that our lives are going to be happy or filled with joy or free from disease or anything else. Those who remain in unbelief always look upon people who believe that they're exempt from any of the trials of life. In fact, most of the preaching of today, ministry, to build large audiences. They promise men freedom from sickness and pain and financial problems, don't they? And people say, well, that's what I want, boy. I tell you, I've had it. You know, if all I've got to do is send this preacher about $25 a month and sign a card and tell him that I'm saved, and if I got to do that, to have that kind of peace, yeah, I'll do it. And the strange thing about it, it works. Because, I mean, they don't have any problems. Then they look over here at this poor old saint of God, and they see him suffering, and he's miserable, and he's bankrupt, and his shoes got to have repairs on them. And they say, man, why don't you get right with God? There's something wrong with you. You wouldn't be in that condition. Don't you know that God wants you to be prosperous and happy and free from all that? Don't you know that? I mean, you need to tell me that if you're sick and everything, that God's in this? There's a saint of God who can testify that their life is much harder after they believe than it was before they believed. There's always some out there like Job's wife make the accusation against a true believer, and they need to be told what Job told his wife. Thou speakest as one of the foolish women. What, shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? The question Job asks is a very excellent question. One that we ought to give a lot of thought to. Think about this. Shall we indeed receive all of the good things from God in our life? And we have, dear people. I mean, over the years, God has been good to us. Shouldn't we be subject to things that go against the grain, too? Why doesn't God have that prerogative? He does, doesn't he? Does not God have I think he has control over the rain. I believe God can send rain to somebody and withhold it from other people. I believe he can send rain out in the desert. I believe what is desert right now may well be a fertile oasis a few years from now. What's a fertile oasis now may be a desert. And God can do it all at once. He can change the ecology. Are we to believe that because we're saved, we're to live our lives without any problems? That the all things of Romans chapter 8, verse 28, only include that which is convenient and pleasant? Or does God bring us through sorrow and tears to prove himself strong on our behalf? When we have problems arise in our life, we're often prone to question the love of God. And the whys and the wherefores, we ought to be as Job and understand the affliction that we have and that God has put it in our pathway for a reason. Listen to these words, 1 Corinthians 10:13. Paul says, there have no temptation. That word translated simply means trial. There is no trial taken you, but such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation or the trial make a way to escape that you may be able to bear. Job is a prime example of what Paul is saying, and is proven in the last part of verse 10, chapter 3, where it says, in all this did not Job sin with his lips. Well, let's take a look at three men now. The remaining time that we have left. We're introduced to three men who play a very important part in the narrative of Job. The first one is Eliphaz, the second is Bildad, and the third are Zophar. We're going to examine some of the things they said this week. What we said about them, to begin with, they got together to mourn with Job and to comfort him. And their intentions on the surface seem to be pretty good, don't they? As we read further on, we find these men didn't bring any comfort to Job. They began to bring accusation again. They questioned his standard of the Lord. They uttered great truths. These are wise men. They were brilliant. I think as far as learning the world, they probably knew more about God and the things of God than most people in the world they know. And the things they said were based upon fact. But every one of them assumed that Job's affliction came upon him because of some evil in his life. We've already discovered that God brought this affliction upon Job without cause. Now, why did men come along and say that God had a reason to do that? There's no like him in all the earth, said God, a perfectly an upright man. Job knew his standing before the Lord was right. Chapter 16, verses 1 through 7 of Job. Job tells these men that this so-called comfort was anything but this. Read it with me. Chapter 16, verses 1 through 7. We'll be going back and forth with this. Then Job answered and said, I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are, he called them in another place physicians of no value. He said, you come over and apply words, and all you've done is make me miserable. Shall vain words have an end? Or what emboldeneth thee that thou answerest? Now listen to what Job says to him. I also could speak as you do if your soul were in my soul's stead. I could heap up words against you and shake my head at you. But I would strengthen with my mouth. Job says the difference between you and me is that I'd strengthen you. I'd speak things to you. And the move of my lips should assuage your grief. Though I speak, my grief is not assuaged. Though I forbear, what have I eased? But now he hath made me weary. Thou hast made desolate all my company. In other words, he said, you've done nothing but bring misery to me. It's easy and very unwise to bring accusation against one of God's own dear people. We're looking at outward appearance, and God looks on the heart. You observe certain things coming to pass in a believer's life, and it may not be, or it may be true, that God is dealing with them, but it's best that you withhold judgment when you don't know what God's doing. I've had, over these years, somebody say to me, what do you think God's doing? I know what he's doing. I know what he's doing. Stephen asked me, what was I doing here? Why did I come? I said, I'm the slightest idea. I just believe I'm here because I'm supposed to be, that's all. I didn't see any visions, and no voice said go to Medina, or just because it's accustomed to do so. I don't know a lot of things. I do know this, that it seems to be in the, within the economy of God to do something like this. What do you think he's doing in his life, Brother Rose? What's going on? How do I know? How do I know? We don't understand what God's purpose is. Job's friends were able to judge Job, but they didn't know what was behind his afflictions. And consequently, because they started on a wrong premise, they were in error when they got to the conclusion. When you don't examine the scriptures, you're going to find a considerable list of God's chosen people who suffered great things. Consider, if you will, please, a man by the name of Abel. Look at the Israelites in Egypt. Look at David. Look at Jeremiah. The list of the martyrs in Hebrews 11. And most of all, Paul, God's chosen vessel, who is called out to bear the great truths of the body of Christ. These men that Job had already raised in falsely into the man believed that the righteous ought to expect uninterrupted pleasure at the hands of God. Where do we ever get an idea like that? Their theological conclusions were not based upon the general truths of the Bible, and as a result, they found Job guilty of sins that he never committed. Oh, he must have something terrible in his life. Look what God's done to him. You know, I told a man one day, he called, this is where I live in Worthing, he called me up and he was just about to cry, and he'd just gone through some awful things. And I listened to all this, and I said, well, I can say one thing, brother. God must really love you. And that's the last thing he wanted to hear. I said, look what he's doing to you. Oh, no, Lord, love thee, chasten him. I said, it's good evidence to me you really are what you say you are, a child of God. God's dealing with you, brother. And then he said, what were you doing in my shoes? I said, I don't know. I'm not in your shoes. Isn't it funny, people always want to get some advice on what you're going to do with God, right? What are you going to do when God deals with you? Well, listen, I'm not claiming that Job was sinless. Listen to what he said. This is in chapter 7, verse 20 and 21. Job himself said, I have sinned. What shall I do unto thee, O thou preserver of men? Why hast thou set me as a mark against me, so that I have a burden to myself? And why dost thou not pardon my transgression? He said, look, I've sinned, pardon it, and take away my iniquity. For now shall I sleep in the dust, and thou shalt seek me in the morning, but I shall not be. And then after Bildad's speech, in chapter 8, Job again says this. Listen to that. In chapter 8, he said, if I justify myself, my own mouth shall condemn me. If I say I'm perfect, it shall prove me perverse. Though I were perfect, yet would I not know my soul. I would despise my life. In other words, Job knew his stand before the Lord as righteous, But he never claimed anything for himself but a living faith in the God he served. He knew that he had faith. Boy, I tell you, in Colorado, that's the only thing sometimes I knew. Lord, I believe. That's all I had. Nothing else. You know what Paul said? I mean, this is all that suffering that he went through. Would you like to hear something he said? You know this, don't you? I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And then he came to the conclusion, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. That's Philippians chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. He also said in another place, 2 Timothy 1:12, I know in whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I committed unto him against that day. In this very same passage, we find a note of sorrow. Paul had to write back to Timothy. He said, "This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me." 2 Timothy 1:15. Paul had an experience that was so parallel to Job. See, Paul wasn't afflicted with boils, but he's afflicted with blindness. Minor little thing. Wherever he went, people had to lead him around. Oh, he could see a little bit, but not enough to do anything. I imagine a horse moving up on one side of the gut and you, Paul, would probably be scared to death not being able to see it. He never claimed something for himself in the way of personal righteousness. Paul didn't. Yet he knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that whatever righteousness he had was imputed unto him, and therefore he counted it as if he had never had sinned at all. But he also knew this, that whatever he suffered in his life, God was making him do it. The marvelous doctrine of justification is predominant throughout Paul's writings, and of all the writings of the New Testament, Paul alone understood what I call selective grace of God and salvation. Let's talk about that just a moment, please. What does God see in the man that he gives him salvation? What is it that he sees? Is salvation a result of something of man? Does it come about because God sees that this man is just about ready? In other words, he's gotten to the place now where he's about ready to make a decision. That all he's got to do is get an evangelist in the right place and preach the right thing, and the man's going to have his heart broken and get saved. See, that's a pretty valuable thing to learn when you learn that isn't the way it works at all. I don't know what God sees. I've asked this time again, what do you see in me? Nothing. I've looked at me and don't see anything. If I were God, I wouldn't feel it, Dusty. See, I'm not God. I don't know why God does that. I don't know why God saves any heart.
Wasn't there a covenant before the foundation of the world between the Father and Son?
Yeah, but not with me.
Not with you, no, I know that.
See, I don't know why. I don't know why. It's arbitrary. I don't know why God does anything. But I'll tell you this, Paul suffered the loss of all things in his own life. He never failed to give God the glory for his dealings with him. Nor did he ever bring any accusation against God for whatever happened in his life. Only in one place do I find Paul pleading with God for ease in the time of trial. In that place, he learned a valuable lesson that went with him all the days in his life, and that's this. He said, I've learned this, that after asking him for this thing to be depart from me, he said, Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee. And then Paul said, Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and distresses and persecutions and necessity for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I'm strong. Well, what a lesson to learn. And you see, it's a marvelous thing to learn that God's grace is sufficient, that even though we must suffer in this present life, there's a life beyond. Well, that ceases. It's going to stop. Paul and Job were very much alike in many respects, and we should be also if we're going to follow Paul as the Scriptures command us to do. Remember this, God is not unjust in his dealing with us. We got through this as a background just today. But keep this in mind, God does not do what he does with cause. He doesn't have to have a reason. when you see, and let's forget the Old Testament for a minute. Let's pretend it didn't exist. Let's just take Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they recorded the life of Jesus Christ, who came on the scene, was born of a virgin, and lived his life, and before long we find him out being crucified at the hands of cruel Romans and jealous Jews and the mob around him howling like dogs. God said of his son, this is my beloved son whom I well pleased, hear him, listen to him. And yet you see that when the Garden of Gethsemane came along, Jesus Christ actually began to sweat blood, as it were. Now I want to ask you a question. Did God have a cause or a reason to do that? Did he find something wrong in the life of this son of his? He was faultless, blameless. As a sheep led to the slaughter is dumb, so is the suffering servant of Jehovah. God did not find cause in the life of Christ to put him to death. God did not find cause in the life of Paul. I believe Paul did exactly what God wanted him to do. I believe he was obedient in every detail and principle. Don't you believe that? I believe Paul wanted to go somewhere, and the man appeared to him that night and says, do it wrong. I got some other place to go. He didn't go where he wanted to go. The only thing was that he didn't listen to man. He knew one thing. He had to go bound in Jerusalem. He knew that he had to go to Caesar's court. There wasn't any way for him to get there other than that way. He knew that. He knew that he had to be tried and found guilty of treason, even though he hadn't been guilty of doing anything. He knew that. See, God does what he does in our life, and he doesn't have to have a reason for doing it. If we're going to follow Paul, as the scriptures tell us to do, well, I tell you one thing, we better learn some things about suffering. I'm worried. I'm really worried. Paul says, yea, and all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Does that bother you? I mean, are you concerned over that at all? Listen, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. There's no exception to that. Are you suffering any? See, that bothers me. Well, I've got a few problems in my life. But I'm sure one thing, it isn't because I'm godly. In the sight of God, yes. But in my own sight, I see that I'm not. I see the problem. Job knew, even though God said he was a perfect and an upright man, there's none like him in all the earth, one that feareth God and escheweth evil, Job comes along and says, I have sinned. And yet God called him a perfect, upright man. God said that David's a man created after his own heart, yet David committed adultery with Bathsheba and had her husband killed. Paul was a murderer and a blasphemer and a persecutor of the church, and yet God chose him out to be a vessel. See what I'm saying? God uses all kinds of things to bring his will to pass. I know why he did what he did. You know, I get in here, I was amazing. I was reading Matthew Henry, and then I read Poole's commentary and just seeing what he had to say about that. And as I was reading on, it's amazing, I remember I've never said in there the reason God did all this so the scriptures would stand intact. And if that's true, what I believe to be true, then the book of Job is in here for a reason. I think in the next couple of days we're going to find out something. Why it happened. All right, let's stand for prayer.